Okay, well, you all look happy, so let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 120. We begin a new section of the Psalms, a new category of Psalms. They're called the Psalms of Pilgrimage, or some of them very specifically are entitled Psalms of Ascent. Now, some of you may remember the chart that I handed out at the beginning. Some of you may have this tucked in your little Bible somewhere. If you look on the back side of it, Pilgrimage, Psalms of Ascent, you'll see a number of them there. I'm reworking this. I'm changing this a little bit, and I have the liberty to do that because I want to. There were 200 and... I don't remember the numbers. There was 263 psalms on it originally, but I've added some because from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they're all psalms of ascent. And on this, I put Psalm 120, 134, and it should be Psalm 120 through 134, which takes the number of 8 psalms of ascent. Add 13 to 8. Let's see, I went to public school, I have no idea. But at any rate, there's more. But what I want to do on the Psalms of Ascent, which we may look at some other ones later, the actual Psalms of Ascent, beginning in Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 134, are a classic piece of work by themselves. So we're going to go, Lord willing, one by one through them. The last two... why are we doing this? Because Psalm 120 through 134 are listed as being, if you look at them, if you have your Bible open to Psalm 120, what does it say? A song of ascents. What does 121 say? A song of ascents. What does 122 say? A song of ascents. They all say that very title all the way through 134. The word ascent, now we know that you can assent to something, to give assent. That means to agree with and to approve of, but that's not that. It's two S's. This is an S and a C, so it's a little bit different. It has to do with ascending or going up. The word literally means a step or literally an upwards climb. So why are these called Psalms of Ascent? In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, the law required Jewish men to go to Jerusalem for the three major feast days in the year, in the Jewish calendar. Those were Pentecost, well, actually, in first, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So, okay, so they have to go to that. So why are they calling that the Psalms of Ascent? Because Jerusalem is atop a mountain that is 3,800 feet tall. That mountain, by the way, what does the scripture refer to that mountain as? Mount Zion. So whenever you see that, that's the place. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is, where the temple is. So obviously the pilgrimage to Jerusalem meant going uphill, thus the title Songs of Ascent, ascent meaning an upward climb. The people would sing these psalms, traditionally they would sing these psalms as they were on their journey, especially as they climbed Mount Zion. By the way, those coming from the north, from where, for instance, Jesus would be coming from in Galilee, they wouldn't travel down the center of the land making a straight line. Frequently, they would go east until they got to the Jordan Valley. More technically, it's called the Rift Valley, but it's the valley where the Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. And this very, it's a beautiful valley. We've been in it a couple times, and it's... unless there's a drought or something, year-round there's water running and it's lush and it's green. So obviously that would be a nicer place to make the trek, especially since you didn't drive in those days because they didn't have driver's licenses or cars, that kind of thing. So they would travel through the Jordan Valley, lush and green, but where does the Jordan River end? At the Dead Sea. Well, the Dead Sea, they get to the Dead Sea, and they make a right turn, because they're going south, they make a right turn and go west, and there is the ascent. It goes all the way up to Jerusalem. The Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level, so the 3,800-foot mountain now becomes a 5,200-foot mountain, which makes from the Dead Sea... It makes it a mile. You're ascending a mile. It's a very arduous journey. It truly is an ascent. Francis and I have made this ascent a couple of times, and I'd like to tell you it was tough, and we had to carry a lot of water, and it was very arduous for us, but it wasn't, because when we did it, we were in an air-conditioned luxury coach. But we did sing, and people did read some of the Psalms of ascent going up that. The ancient pilgrims, though, how did they do it? On foot. And if they were maybe had some means, they may have had an animal to ride on. I don't know about you, but you know, even thinking of the Christmas story, you think, you know, Mary had a maid. She didn't have to walk. She rode on a donkey. You know what? That doesn't look that comfortable. That doesn't look that comfortable. It's not like a horse with a nice big saddle. Four of these Psalms of ascent are attributed to King David. That would be Psalm 122, 124, 131, and 133. One of them, 127, is attributed to Solomon, but the rest of the 10 remain anonymous. Now, what do we normally say when we come to a psalm that's anonymous? If we don't know that it's ascribed to somebody else, we say David wrote it. We're going to change that rule here tonight, at least on one, because it does not seem, there's one that's, the first one is anonymous, but it does not appear that David wrote it. If David and Solomon wrote the Psalms of Ascent, then they are about 3,000 years old, because from the time of David to Christ is about 1,000 years, and we live in the year 2019, so we're talking about 3,000 years. The Psalms of Ascent tend to be short. They tend to be pretty short. Three of them, Psalm 131, 133, and 134, there's only three verses. It's like, don't blink or you'll miss it. The longest of the Psalms of Ascent, speaking of these specific ones from 120 to 134, is 18 verses, which is really not much when you compare that to, say, for instance, Psalm 119, which has a few more verses than that. So without any further ado, I want to begin by looking at Psalm 120. And what I'm going to do, at least for tonight, I don't know if we'll continue this way, is I want to give you some comments about the, because they're just neat little packages. I want to tell you about what they're about, and then I just want to read it to you, rather than going verse by verse and sort of unpacking it as we go. They're simple enough that if I give you some previews of coming attractions, it might make it better. Well, the author of this first of the Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalm 120, is unknown. There's no name there. There is evidence that it came from someone other than David, since in the psalm, the author lived, at least for some time, in a place called Meshech and Kedar, which are far away to the east, places probably David never went, very distant from Jerusalem to the east. The psalmist in Psalm 120 begins, this is how he begins. He begins his pilgrimage from a foreign country. His journey will end among God's people in Israel. The people who traveled to Jerusalem for the feast usually planned to do what after the feast? You tell me. Go home. Just went home. They had to go there. They had lives. They had businesses. They had things they had to do. So oftentimes, the entire family didn't go, even if they were religious. Only the males, the adult males, would go if they couldn't afford to, you know, leave everything and be gone. But in this psalm, it appears that this man had no desire to return home after the feast. There's a tip about the heart of going to this place for worship. His prayer asks God to help him to leave that place, his home, for good. That's the way it's been understood. He considered that by his journey, God was answering his prayer. In other words, God was doing the thing that the psalmist had asked him to do. For the psalmist, this was not just a holiday. He considered that by his journey, God was rescuing him from a place that was undesirable. Now, it was no holiday as we would consider holidays. You know what I mean? It's like, say, hey, I'm going to Hawaii. Oh, how are you getting there? I'm swimming. You know, that would not be easy. It's much, much more pleasant to go on a plane, or so I'm told. But the point is, it was a difficult journey no matter who you were, but this person didn't want to go back. He was thinking about this place from which he came, and he had his eyes on a place where it was in the presence of God and with God's people. What did he want to be rescued from? And why did he want to be rescued from that place? Because the people there, according to verse 2 and 3, were liars. They were people who wanted to start wars, even when the psalmist, his heart was for peace. You see this in verse 7. Why was this worshiper of God in this awful place so far away? We don't know, but we do know that the Jews were scattered at various times for different reasons. Maybe he'd been taken by foreign armies in a war. Maybe he was a prisoner. Maybe he was taken as a slave. Maybe he was a merchant and he had a business in this other place. We don't know. We really don't know why. While in this distress, this guy is in this foreign land, but he loves God. He's a Jewish man, obviously. He cries out to God. And here's the good news, and we'll see it in the psalm when we read it. God heard him. God heard his cry. And God delivered the man. The psalmist left that place and its people and was going to a place where God's people worship God. And he not only wanted to go there, he didn't want to go back home. He wanted to be there. Are you starting to see something for us in this? So let me just read the psalm. Let me just read the psalm. This is Psalm 120. I cried in my distress. I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. He's not speaking about his own, but he's talking about the place where he's from. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. One little footnote application that we'll make on this particular one. Do we not also live in a place of lying and violence? Yeah, it's called this world. How about a place of war instead of peace? Yeah, about this, that's what this world's about. Do we not, as children of God, do we not also cry out for God, to God for deliverance? I hope you do. I hope you do. And I hope you understand that our cry for deliverance is as a cry to God. And while it is true God can use whatever means He's pleased to use, we do not cry out, dear brothers and sisters, listen, do not cry out for deliverance from the government. Cry out for deliverance from God. Keep your eyes on God. Do not put your trust in princes, the Bible says. Government is not the answer. While we continue here in this place where we live, which, you know, folks, it's full of lying and it's full of deceit and it's full of violence and it's full of a lot of things. But you know what? It's also a whole lot easier here than a whole lot of other places in this world. Huh? So as we cry out for ourselves, and so many places are so much far worse, let us continue to cry out to God for deliverance and for God to deliver his children, our brothers and sisters, who suffer so much worse than we do. Let's keep ourselves from becoming entwined with the world in which we live. And as we cry out, let us trust that he hears. Don't give up, saints. Whether it's something just personal or whether you're looking at the big picture of our country and our society and the mess that we find ourselves in, cry out to God and trust that he hears. Trust that he will not only hear, but he will deliver us. And you know, here's the really good news. The deliverance that God has in store for his children, ultimately, it's not to go to the temple in Jerusalem. It's to go to the New Jerusalem, where God's people will worship there like nowhere else ever before, completely unhindered. completely unbridled to worship the Lord in an unending worship of God, where we will not just see figures and types and hear words about God, but we'll see God because His presence will be the light of that place. No need for sun, because He is the light. He is the light. And while we wait for heaven, because we're not there yet, while we wait for heaven, let us redouble our commitment to worship God while we're here on earth, especially corporate worship. Listen, God gives us, and not all of our brothers and sisters in this world have this, He gives us the opportunity to worship with other people publicly. And we're like, yeah, so what? Listen, there are so many people, they can't even imagine that. They can't even imagine that. So let us worship the Lord together as God's people as often as we can, seizing every moment as we look forward to worshiping Him in heaven. That's Psalm 120. Here's Psalm 121. I want to start by asking you to think of some other stories in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 17:34, we read that there were lions and bears in Israel. You think, how could they live there? It's the Middle East. Because God put them there. In 1 Kings 13 and in 2 Kings 17, we read of times where sometimes these wild animals attacked sheep, and sometimes they killed people. You remember when the youngsters were pestering the prophet and he called bears to go and maul them? And they did. Weird story, weird story. One important, not only was there certain bits of danger that would be out in the wild, not inside the walled cities of the various places, but one of the most important roads to Jerusalem was the road from Jericho. This is to the east of Jerusalem. It's way down, not at the very bottom of the hill, not all the way down to the Dead Sea, but it's already starting the ascent somewhat. The road from Jericho. You know what? The road from Jericho was not a 10-lane highway with lights and highway patrolmen. We know one story that Jesus told about a person who was on the road from Jericho, don't we? The man who was taken by robbers on that road. We read about it in Luke chapter 10. And the robbers on that road they didn't just take people's possessions. They didn't just say, stick them up, your money or your life, and then they'd go on. What did they do to that guy? They beat him with an inch of his life, left him for dead. And of course, the story's about something else. It's about the Good Samaritan. But nonetheless, it tells us. Jesus wouldn't make up a story like that if that wasn't something that people could understand. Yeah, that road there, sometimes it's dangerous. You know, it's like driving 126 to go to... It's another, if you're not aware, they used to call that Death Alley when it was two lanes from Fillmore to Valencia. It's much better now. And there were many other troubles too. Some routes to Jerusalem were through the desert, which obviously is not so easy. The sun is hot and there's difficulties for shelter and for water. That's why many people from the north, if they had to make the trip, they'd go east to the Jordan or the Rift Valley and follow the Jordan River all the way down because it was cool, there was water, it was green, it was lush, and it's a nice place to be. But sometimes in these open areas, groups of enemy soldiers would enter and do raids on the people. They would sometimes capture people and take them away. You can read about one such instance of this in 2 Kings chapter 5. Because the sun was so hot, many people would rest during the day so that they could travel at night when it was a little bit cooler. But there's only one problem with the night. It's dark. You know, we don't know much about dark living here because we've got those annoying yellow lights everywhere. There's every place you go. I mean, you can't find darkness outside at night too much anywhere near the city. If you go out to the desert, if you go out to places that are far away from civilization, and many of you have been there, maybe most of you, you know what dark is. The only light you see are those pinpoints in the sky where God hung the stars. But darkness has its, it's cooler, but there's certainly more dangers that could be associated with darkness. The psalmist was aware of such dangers involved in to travel, especially these three times each year pilgrimages. But he was resolved, and this is sort of the resolve. These words aren't in the psalm, but I think you'll see them. He resolved not to worry. Does anybody else besides me need to be reminded to resolve not to worry? You don't need to raise your hands. Yeah, I know. Nobody wants to admit they worry. If you worry, maybe somebody will know that I worry, you know, or something like that. We tend to worry. How could he do this? And this psalm tells us, it's because, as this psalm says, his trust was in the Lord. The psalmist was on his way to worship God, and he trusted that God would get him there safely. He knew that no matter where he was, God was there with him. He knew that when he went up the ascent up to Mount Zion, yeah, God had manifested his presence there at the temple in a very special way. But we know that God not only manifests or makes obvious his presence in some places at some times in very precious ways, but we also know he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can't get away from him. Isn't that what Psalm 139 says? Where can I go to escape the presence of the Lord? No matter what danger threatened, God was able to deliver. The reference to looking up to the hills has been misunderstood. Now, I don't want to defame anybody by what I'm going to say next, but I saw a film about Ronald Reagan's mountaintop ranch up above the Santa Ynez Valleys, and in that documentary, there's a quote from this psalm. And in the documentary, they quoted this psalm as though our help comes from the hills. You know, if you look at the thing here, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? No, I will look up to the hills. Where's my help coming from? Got to understand how it's written. Our help doesn't come from the hills. In reality, the psalmist's words are about looking up to the hills, probably as the pilgrim was ready to make that big right turn and head up. He's down at the bottom of the Rift Valley, down at the bottom, maybe not quite to the Dead Sea, but you could see the Dead Sea from there. And it was time to start up this winding path, mountain pass, to go up. And he says, okay, we're here. I can look up and I can see the hills. He would know that he refused to be daunted. And you stop and think about it, especially if you travel down the Rift Valley. And, you know, that's a really pleasant drive, especially in an air-conditioned motor coach. But even on foot, I'm assuming it's a pretty nice place because it's pretty. It's green. There's water running, except in a drought, all year long. And now it's time to head up the hills. And as you head up the hills from there, trust me, in between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem, it's like the surface of the moon. It is incredibly desolate. There isn't a 7-Eleven in sight. We had opportunity to travel in that area on these giant four-wheel transport vehicles that would hold, like, I don't know, I think it had like say four rows of four seats and a madman driving this thing, this big four-wheel vehicle all through this. We spent an entire day out there. And it's like, there's nothing out here. And that's today. It wasn't an easy place to go. So he's looking up and it's time to go to this last, it's the last leg of the journey, but it's not necessarily the easiest leg because it's now time for the ascent. And so as he looks up at that and realizes where he's going, rather than being daunted, he has joy. The sight of the mountain would cause joy because the destination of the Lord's temple is in sight. And I say that figuratively. You can't really see it, but you know that we're getting there. Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there? Yeah, pretty close. Pretty close. But on the other hand, there was the difficulty of the ascent and the ever-present danger of the thieves and robbers hiding in the many canyons along that pass road. You'll hear in the words of the psalmist's confidence that God was his shelter from such real dangers. Not phantoms, not bogeymen that are not there, but real danger. But God will be there with me. I'll be okay. So the psalm promises God's complete protection upon his servants. He protects his servants from danger. He defends his servants' lives. He is with them in all of their journeys. And don't just think of going on a trip, but every day is a part of our journey with Christ, is it not? Every day. His protection is both immediate, right now, and it's permanent and unending. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he tells us over and over again. I think that the application for us is pretty clear. Our lives, which we call a walk, isn't that what the Bible calls it? Our walk, it's the walk. It's the pilgrimage. God is with us in a place, humanly speaking, which there's no shortage of dangers. For us too. Dangers of illness. Dangers of financial reversals. Dangers of accidents. I mean, how often, you know, some of the worst things that happen to people, they're going about their business, it's just another day, and boom, they're in an accident and something horrible and their lives are changed. God is with those people. If we are in that situation, he's there. Don't ever think, oh no, God has forsaken me. God won't. Listen, I'll go more than God won't. God can't, because he said he won't, and he can't lie. He can't forsake us. Relational problems. How about just the part of the journey, the last leg? How about just getting older? You know? I mean, it's a pretty interesting thing for you young people who have no concept of whatsoever what I'm talking about. When you look and you say, I'm not going to climb that ladder. I don't feel confident doing that anymore. I'm not going on the roof. I'm not doing a roof job. I'm going to pay someone to do my roof now. I'm too old to do my roof. You know, there's certain things. We were walking with our grandchildren. You girls probably remember this. The last time we went to the creek park, and we were sailing our boats and stuff down the creek. And I mentioned to Francis, you know, I said, look at right here. There are three big flat stones on which I could cross this. I'm afraid to try because my balance isn't what it once was. Some of you are thinking, man, he really is old. No, I'm not old. I look old. Very old, much older than I actually am. But the fact is that there's things along the journey which are difficult. But for the one whose eyes are on the Lord, we have reason to be confident. And our confidence must be in the Lord and not in any of the things in which we're tempted to trust that are anything but trustworthy. I don't know if you noticed. I'm sure you noticed. We were treated to some good preaching on Sunday. I mean, I wrote some things there. I said, that's quotable, and I wrote them. And they're in the bulletin this week, two of them, that I just liked so much. But Gianluca Pellucci, one of the things he said is, when I lack joy, I'm looking in the mirror instead of looking at Christ and the gospel. Well, when I lack joy, I'm looking at what's going on instead of the one who's in charge of what's going on. Eyes on Jesus, friends. Eyes on Jesus. This is another one that I kind of rewrote this rather than say I'm looking in the mirror. When I lack joy, I'm trusting in what I can see in the mirror. When I lack joy, am I trusting in what I see in the mirror? Or am I trusting in Christ and the gospel? We need to ask ourselves, where's our faith? Where's our trust? Our faith isn't just about our religion. Our faith is about the journey called life. The only way to get to the other end is to trust in the Lord. Another one that Gianluca said, he said, am I serving the God who owns everything, or am I serving the things I think I own? That's a good one. I just kind of tweaked that a little bit to make it fit with what we're talking about. Am I trusting the God who owns everything? Or am I trusting the things I think I own? Those things will let you down. How many have learned that? How many have learned that? Well, let me read Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper or protector. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth even forevermore. That's a good psalm, a good song to sing on the journey of life, is it not? Well, one last application. Well, I think I wrote two on this one. God's protection is not an exemption from the consequences of sinful or foolish decisions or actions. We need to remember that. You know, God's not going to protect us from everything all the time, especially if the problems we are in are problems we created. He'll forgive us for our sins, but he won't always protect us and exempt us from our difficulties that come because of those things. Secondly, let this be an encouragement to every single one of us in this room, because I got news for you. There's not a single person in this room who's anything special. We're just plain folk. Huh? I love this psalm because it makes me reminded you don't need to be special to have God's special protection. People who were on that journey where everybody went, they weren't all special. They weren't kings. They weren't David's mighty men. They weren't anybody whose names are written in the Bible. But you need only to be God's child to receive and receive Christ. And even if you're not a remarkable person, and as I say, which of us really is? I mean, we like to think we are, but you know, we know we're not. And even when your faith is weak, God's special protection is based on who he is and on what Christ has done, not on who we are or what we have done. Be encouraged, child of God. You can sing this psalm on your walk. Here's Psalm 122. I have personal history with this psalm. I don't know how young I was, but I was young. I was still climbing ladders. No, I mean, I was young. I want to believe it might have been before I was six, because I think it was at First Baptist Church of North Hollywood in Sunday school where I memorized the opening words of this verse. They were teaching it to us in Sunday school. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, they had ulterior motives. They wanted us kids to be happy we were at church. But you know, that's not a bad thing to drum into the mind of a child. It's a good thing to go to be with God's people. This isn't a chore. This isn't a task. It's a good thing. I haven't always been glad to go to church. You know, I'm like everybody else. You know, I went through a period of time in my life where I thought I was really hot stuff. And when I was 14 or so, I was way too cool for church. And I don't say what I'm going to say to find fault with my father, but he should have insisted I went. But he didn't. And I kind of fell out of going to church for a while. And then I fell in love with this really cute Mexican and started going to the Catholic Church. So that proves I was falling away fast. But once I was born again, I can tell you, I love going to church. I love going to where I know God's going to be worshipped and God's people are going to be there. And we're not there because we've got it all together. We're here because we don't have it all together. But we all know in part, and so let's put our parts together and know something, you know? Let us be happy to be together as the people of God. And I know that speaking to the Thursday night crowd, it's like, you know, preaching to the commandos, you know, you guys are here on Thursday night, so you get it. But a second thing that this psalm is history for me, and I wonder if, well, I think there's only two people here who would remember this if anybody did. When our church moved out of the neighborhood clubhouse, which was our first place of meeting as a church when we began in 1985, we moved into our first building on 123 Park Lane, and we held a dedication service. We were so excited. We got a little building. It had pews. It had a steeple. And the first sermon I preached in that building at that dedication service was in October of 1985, and it was Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He's provided a place for us. Well, the psalmist, like all who truly know the Lord, was happy to go to the temple. He wanted to go to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was, because he wanted to worship. Remember these three per year pilgrimages, especially for those who lived really far away. If you lived in Bethlehem, you walked 6 miles. It was not a big deal. But if you lived far away, it was an inconvenience because it would take enough time to get there, be there for the feast, and come back that you had to leave your business. You had to leave probably family because not all everyone in the family could go. It was inconvenient. There was danger involved. And there was cost. Vacations aren't cheap. Some of you probably noticed. But those things don't deter true worshipers. This isn't about my convenience. This is one of the things that the church of today is intoxicated with. We need to make people feel comfortable. We need to make it easy. Listen, people who love God and want to worship God, they don't need to be coaxed into coming. They don't need to be handled with velvet gloves in order to get them to come. I know one big church in California, I don't know if they're still doing it, they bought a multiplex theater. And they had a new service, another service starting every 15 minutes. So it didn't matter when you came, you could always be there to start the service. And it was a worship service that probably was lousy, but that's another story. But, you know, What was the impetus for this? We want to make it easy. We want to make it convenient. We want to get them in. We want to get them out. And that's not what this is all about. Isn't that true of our brothers and sisters who must worship in secret, people who it's not convenient? They're taking their life in their hands. They never know if somebody's going to be there who might, out of fear, turn in to the authorities the names of everybody in that church service, and then they're all in trouble. People tended to make these pilgrimages in groups. The larger the group, the better. Why? It's just harder for animals to attack a big pack. It's harder for robbers to attack a big pack. It's just that, you know, not just families, but sometimes clans, whole neighborhoods would go together for two reasons. One, security, and two, what a delight it is to worship with other like-minded people. Wouldn't you agree? With other like-minded people. Remember in Numbers 34 and Joshua 13 through 21, how the tribes traveled in the Old Testament. This is before the temple was built. They traveled in their tribes, and they were in a specific order, but they traveled with their clan, with their people. For those of us, and I consider myself one, to be blessed to have so many saved family members, especially in the same church, do we ever stop and think about what a blessing that is? I speak to my brothers and sisters who I'm only an in-law, but I've been around longer than some in the family have been around. Huh? What a blessing it is to be in a church full of family. Let us not miss what the blessing that is. And for those for whom the number of Christians in the family, in your family, may be very small, maybe you're the only Christian. Listen, number one, don't give up praying for your family. And number two, learn to see the family of God for what they are and rejoice that you are worshiping with your family. Your family that will be your family when your blood family is no more. Is no more. Verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The word peace is shalom. I know many even know that. Jerusalem means the peaceful city. The peaceful, or the city of peace. Though it is good to pray for peace, it says here, some people jump on this thing here about pray for the peace of Jerusalem in verse 6, and I think they make a mistake in their interpretation of what that means for us. Yeah, it's great to pray for the peace of the physical city of Jerusalem, but be reminded that for believers, hopefully you've gotten this if you've been here any length of time. Words like Jerusalem, words like Israel, words like Jacob, words like Zion, these are references to the people of God, to the church of all, for all time. And let us be reminded that for believers, Jerusalem, Israel, Jacob, that's us. Regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of location. None of that matters in the family of God. At least it certainly shouldn't. And we who are the people of God, we do have peace. And why do we have peace? Because our sins are forgiven. Because we're children of God. Pray for peace in the family of God. That's how we should apply this now. May the church of Jesus Christ prosper, and let there be peace among us. And let us be glad to go to the house of the Lord. So let me read Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up. See, there's those family groups where the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, probably a reference to where the Ark of the Covenant was, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. That's who we're praying for. May the people who love God find peace and prosperity in our relationship with Him, not because we're in Jerusalem, you know, the city. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. One last application on Psalm 122. Verse 9 ends with, I will seek your good. Let us, listen, saints, let us always seek the good of Christ's church. What does that mean? Participate. You know, I'm no individual person's judge, but I'm just saying in general. I'm not talking about any individual. I'm just talking about in general. We all know, we all run into people. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, what church you go to? Well, I don't go to church. I'm not anybody's judge, but I wonder, how can you call yourself a Christian and not want to be with God's people? That's what God's people do. Because we live in a world that is hostile to us and to Christ and to His gospel. We need each other. How do I participate? I attend. My former pastor, some of you have heard me say this, I quote Wade every now and then. Wade Michael said, 99% of discipleship is showing up. You just got to be there. Thomas wasn't there. That's why he said, I don't believe. The rest of the fellows were there. And so they believed because they saw the risen Christ. He didn't show up for the Sunday evening service. Participate and serve the actual church. What? How else do we seek the good? We participate. We contribute. You know, this church doesn't make a big deal pressuring people for tithes and offerings, but you know, if God's people will worship God with their finances the way God's word says to, the church will never lack. Believe me, it's true. And especially if the elders know how to handle money and just don't, you know, have elders meetings in Jamaica and stuff. Number three, love God's people. That's how that, you know, how do I seek the good of Christ's church? Love the people. And one of the most important ways to love God's people is to refuse not only to speak ill of anyone in the body of Christ, refuse to listen to anyone who speaks ill of the body of Christ. We're not a part of that. We defend our brothers and sisters. I don't know if it's this way in your biological family, but you know, a brother and sister can be not all that close. But sometimes, when it's a good family, one of the younger ones is in trouble, the older brother shows up, the older sister shows up and says, "I, you know, we need to be there for each other. We need to defend one another." Well, that's Psalm 122. What about Psalm 123? Psalm 123 is about prayer. It's about two aspects of prayer that I think are often overlooked. The two aspects of prayer that are in Psalm 123 is watching and waiting. You will see when we read it, there are a couple of references in verses 1 and 2 to watching the Lord. We'll get to that in a minute. When we come to the Lord specifically to pray, do we pray with our eyes on the Lord? What do I mean by that? Is our focus on Him? Is our attention given to Him? Or even in worship and even in prayer, are our eyes on ourselves, on our problems, or even on other people's problems? That's very noble. But listen, when we come to worship the Lord, eyes on Jesus. We need to be looking to the Lord and asking God to help us do that. Why should our eyes be on the Lord when we pray? Well, we should. Our eyes should be on the Lord when we pray, because where do answers come from? They come from Him. Not only that, but so do promptings about what we should pray. When we go to prayer, it's like, Lord, teach me to pray. Show me how. We don't know how. Listen, the prayers that God answers are the prayers that are according to his will. Have you learned that? So we need to have eyes on the Lord and say, how should I pray for this situation? I received an email about the daughter of a friend of ours who's going through some terrible times with ovarian cancer. She's in her early to mid 40s, I think, and it's just been terrible. It's another one of these things where the drugs, the insurance and drug companies say you're not going to get it, which without it she's not going to make it. And so we've been praying for her, and I get updates every now and then from our friend. In fact, our friend, his name is Bruce Ray. Some of you might remember him. He's been here. He's preached here before. And I responded back to the email, not with I'm praying, but I responded back. I wrote a prayer out for this friend's daughter. Her name is Susanna. I said, Lord, I pray for this dear woman. She's anxious. She's fearful. Lord, be merciful to her. I pray, God, that the pharmacies and the insurance companies will work something out, and that the best of, because she said there's two choices. We don't know which one's going to come through. That you would cause the right one to come through and maybe not the other one. And then if they both come through, because Susanna writes, and Lord, she's saying, and I'm fearful that I'll make the wrong decision if they're both options. God, give her, you know, we pray. We pray for people knowing that it's God who answers. And I didn't know how to pray, so I'm praying, God, you sort this stuff out. Don't pray prayers to God telling him what to do. Okay, God, here's where it comes. You got a pencil? You better pay attention. I got plenty to say. You know, we don't want to do that. If our eyes are on him when we come to worship, this means that our eyes are on his word. It means remaining sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, never contradicts the Holy Scriptures. Oh, well, the Lord told me this. The Spirit led me. Yeah, well, that's completely not in sync with what the Word says. That wasn't the Word. That was your imagination. That was your selfish desires. It wasn't what God had to say. But I also said the other aspect of prayer in this short psalm is watching. Why do we watch? Well, as servants, in order to do their master's will, and as maids to do the will of their mistresses, those words are from the psalm, so we watch to do God's will, to obey his every word. You will notice at the end of verse 2, there's a reference to waiting. At the end of verse 2 of this psalm, it says, until he has mercies, our eyes look upon the Lord our God, until. In other words, we're waiting until he answers. So we watch and we wait. We watch, eyes on the Lord at all times, until he guides and directs. We do not look to him briefly and then look away and do what we want. We look to the Lord until we know what God wants us to do. In verse 3, the psalmist again asks, he asks again and again for God's mercy. Oh, how we need his mercy. Do you realize how much we need God's mercy? We need God's mercy to get out of bed in the morning. We need God's mercy to know his will. We need God's mercy to do his will. And we need God's mercy for forgiveness when we fail to know and do his will. Or even worse, when we do know his will and we just don't want to do it. We need his mercy in those situations, that he would forgive us. Verse 4 provides an additional reason to plead for God's mercy. The godless tend to look at the godly with a measure of scorn. You'll see that as we read it. In some cases, complete hatred. When this happens, we need the Lord's mercy to keep our eyes on him instead of on those who seem to have it all, who hate Christ and his gospel. Listen to Psalm 123. Unto you I will lift up my eyes, watching. O you who dwell in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hands of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look. There's that watching again. Look to the Lord our God. When? Waiting until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us. O Lord, have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Psalm 123. Psalm 124, I didn't think we'd get here. I'm so glad we did. I'm trying to keep moving because I wanted to end with Psalm 124 tonight. Because Psalm 124 is one of my favorite psalms. Why is it one of my favorite psalms? Because I'm spiritual? No, because I love the song we sing that's based on 124. If it had not been for the Lord who is on our side. That's such a great psalm and such a great song. It's a psalm that recounts God's faithfulness to deliver his people from enemies that would otherwise overwhelm us. Enemies that are bigger than us, stronger than us, more numerous than us. This is why we read again and again of Israel's history. We need to know the Bible and the history so we see God's track record. As we see God's faithfulness and his track record, we can trust that he'll be faithful to us too. But if we don't know and our problems seem to loom large, we want to give up and run. The same is true for believers today. And what is the greatest threefold enemy of our souls? I wonder if any of you know where I'm going with this. The world, the flesh, and the devil. All three are gunning for us. At different times, maybe it's the world that's a bigger problem. And sometimes it's the flesh that's a bigger problem. Sometimes it's the devil who's the bigger problem. But that unholy trinity has you and me in their sights to take us down. And besides all the minor skirmishes we have with these enemies from which God graciously delivers us, what is the greatest deliverance of all? Christ and the gospel. And think of how that deliverance was won. As Israel was a nation of slaves in Egypt, if we go all the way back to Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, God was gracious, was he not, to deliver Israel dramatically. You know, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, all the miracles in the wilderness, it was dramatic. But in the same way, we are slaves who are helpless, hopeless and helpless to deliver ourselves from our master, which is sin. But God delivers us graciously. God's work was in play before Adam and Eve sinned. I heard a commentary on the radio just the other day, and it was a good commentary, and I wasn't listening to find fault, but I couldn't help but find fault with this commentator who I really like, a Christian woman, because she said, after the fall, God put a plan into motion to save his people. He had that plan in motion from eternity past. God wasn't like, oh no, they ate the fruit. Okay, back to the drawing board. No, God knows it all. The plan is always there, and it's dramatic. God proved that Egypt, though much stronger than Israel, was no match for God. And in like manner, God proved that sin, as strong as our sin, is over us. And don't tell me you don't know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Every one of us is maybe a different sin, but there are those sins that we know are sins because God's word says they're sins, and we say, yeah, but. Or we think, okay, I'm going to be strong this time, but we're in the tractor beam of sin, and the next thing you know, we fall over like so many tin soldiers. But God, we're helpless against our sin sometimes, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Oh, Israel was just one of, or Israel coming out of Egypt was only one of the many deliverances God accomplished for Israel. But his deliverance for his people from sin is the greatest deliverance of all. Because after they were free from Egypt, they had problems with other neighbors. The Amalekites were attacking them right when they were outside of Egypt, and the Philistines and all the other ites that lived there. They constantly had problems. Listen, once we are delivered from sin, we are delivered from sin. We are delivered from sin completely, absolutely, irreversibly, and eternally. We have not only been delivered from the snare in verse 7 of this psalm, but the snare has been broken and we have escaped. once the snare is broken, it's no longer a danger to us. Right? He broke the snare. The snare will never defeat us again. God's many deliverances of Israel was reason to sing, according to verse 1. By the way, in verse 1, it says, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. I like to read that psalm. I hope I don't get in trouble with God on this. Let Israel now sing. Because this is a psalm. Deliverance from God is a reason to sing. God's ultimate deliverance of his people from sin, death, and hell is reason for God's people to sing, regardless of whether or not you're musical. That has nothing to do with it. I particularly love how in verses 6 and 8, these verses declare that the deliverance, where did it come from? From God. Not luck. Not our efforts, not our wisdom. Not from pity from our enemies, but from God. I want to read Psalm 124, and as I'm reading it, are you guys set to do this? Okay, if you guys want to make your way up, I'm going to read this psalm, and then we're going to sing it. Okay? Psalm 124, not 127, I think I said that accidentally. You know this song. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. I love that. It's like, somebody give me a witness. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, listen, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. It's like being carried away in a flood. The waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our souls. Then the swollen waters, meaning like a river that's overflowing its banks, the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. But what verse 6? Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowler. That's a person who captures birds. The snare is broken and we have escaped. And just in case anybody doesn't know where this deliverance came from, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing that, and that'll be our benediction.